following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, I personally know very little about war or military service, and I've never experienced the torrent of emotions that must come when a soldier straps on all of his equipment for battle. Not for some training exercise, but for the suiting up for actual warfare, to actually engage the enemy. I'm thinking of the anxiety that must come as one waits in transit as a soldier is shipped to the front lines, or as one is maybe dropped inside of a conflict zone, the inner turmoil that must be there as one waits to be deployed on the field. What could compare to just the emotional intensity of those precious hours of preparation before live bullets begin to be ripped through the air? You can only imagine the emotional turmoil that must accompany fighters in preparation for battle or for war. And in my life, the only thing that I perhaps could compare to such a moment and the emotions of such a moment would be, say, the emotions that one feels before a football game. There was definitely excitement and anxiety before basketball and football games in high school, but I will say on the collegiate level, it was different. The entire year went into training for 11 Saturdays. And when those Saturdays came, there was a roller coaster of an emotion. Walking across a quiet campus in the morning hours of Saturday, going to position meetings, followed by a team breakfast, reviewing plays while you eat, trying to eat enough but not too much, going to pregame chapels on game days. Some of the most pagan football players become quite religious, or better, superstitious. Then walking to the locker room, more meetings, walkthroughs on the practice field. It's all business. The usual joking has been set aside. Nerves are on the edge. And then gathering for a final team meeting. Then it's off to the locker room to suit up, get your ankles taped, grab your clean gear, game jerseys, strap on the shoulder pads, helmet in hand. And usually there's more time than needed. Time to wait. Nervous waiting, thinking, imagining of the game ahead. Then finally, there's the walk to the stadium, the marching band plays, pregame warm-up drills commence on the field, then the position groups break off and do drills. There's the nervous inspecting of the opposing team on the other side of the field. Then it's to the field locker room, more discussing of assignments and plays, more waiting. Then at last, the final rah-rah pump-up message from the head coach. Then the last huddle break in the tunnel, the running out before the fans, the coin toss, emotions raging, excitement is just off the charts, nervous yet focused, jitters and shakes, straining to remember assignments and reads that you'll need on the field, just flying on cloud nine with excitement as the final minutes tick down towards kickoff. And all of this just to fight over a ball on the field, earning the glory of men. No one will be dying, bruised and banged up for sure, but there will certainly be no live bullets, no threats of being blown up by a grenade. Nonetheless, the emotions are extremely high. The anxiety is intense. And we would say, right, the intensity of live battle cannot really be compared to the pregame experience of a college football game. But the intensity of preparing for battle cannot really equally be compared either to what our Lord must have felt on the night before the cross, as he prepared to drink the cup of God's fury. As he prepared to effectually accomplish man's redemption, the dread of the Father's turning his back upon him. Immense suffering would soon be his. And this morning, that's what we come to. We come to the God-man in the garden. And we come to the time when Jesus began to feel very distressed and troubled. That's the language that we find in Mark 14, verse 33. It was in the garden where Jesus began to feel very distressed and troubled. I think it's hard, again, for us to imagine the emotional turmoil that our Lord must have felt on that evening. I want you to see this in your copy of God's Word, so if you would, turn over to Mark 14. Mark 14, that's where we'll begin. And this morning, I believe we're coming to hallowed ground in Scripture. We know that all of the Bible is inspired. It's all inerrant. There's no errors in it. All of the Bible is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's true from Genesis to Revelation. But tucked into the middle of Mark chapter 14, we find this very unique window into our Lord's heart. Jesus is our King. He's our Savior. We want to live to please Him. We want to be conformed to His image. We want to be like Him. We want to think like Him. We want to feel like Him. We want to react like Him, to pray like Him, and to obey like Him. And here in the garden, we really see all of this. In this passage, our Lord's heart is put on display, and so is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so is man's fallen condition, our fallen condition. As one commentator has said, in Gethsemane, the Gethsemane scene is a study in human weakness. Throughout Mark's gospel, the failure of the disciples to believe and understand Jesus has just, that's a note that's just been struck again and again. And perhaps it's here that it crescendos. It's here in the garden where the weakness of the disciples is perhaps most pronounced. And here, our Lord's emotions are most pronounced. According to verse 33, it was in the garden where Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. Which is an interesting thought. We know that Jesus has known that this day was coming for years. Months ago, in the village of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus calmly told his men of what was ahead after Peter directly identified him as being the Christ. Jesus responded by teaching them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." It's Mark 8:31. At that time, he was in the far north, and there was no anxiety in his words. He was not deeply distressed. One chapter later, in Mark 9:31, as they make their way south to Jerusalem, Jesus again, rather matter-of-factly, tells them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Nor did Jesus falter on the road to Jerusalem as he walked up ahead of his men, and they looked on at him in amazement. He pulled them aside and he told them again what to expect in Mark 10:33. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him." There, it's just undaunted courage. Jesus' face was set. This is why he came. In Jesus' own words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is why he came. And Jesus knew this. For months, Jesus had just been boldly marching toward this very day, which makes it all the more interesting when Mark writes that it was not until the garden that Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. One writer describes it like this: Jesus had long foreseen his coming death, but now that the shadow of the actual cross fell upon him, he felt the shuddering horror of the terrible ordeal. Yes, the shadow of the cross uniquely fell upon him in the garden of Gethsemane. According to John's gospel, we know that the garden was a place that Jesus and his men returned to time and again. It was a quiet getaway in an olive orchard. From verse 26, we know it was somewhere on the Mount of Olives. Jews were expected to stay in Jerusalem on the night of Passover. Bethany, the village that they had been staying in, was technically outside of Jerusalem, but the Mount of Olives would have been considered within the city boundaries. John 18, verse 1 calls it a garden. And interestingly, to say it was a garden that was entered into, which perhaps might imply that it was a walled-in garden, which would have been quite common in that area. The general vicinity is known. It's somewhere on the westward slope of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But it's not exactly clear where the garden is today. The identification of the exact location has become a matter of tradition. The Roman Catholics claim one location. Armenians claim another location. The Greek Orthodox Church claims a third, and the Russian Orthodox Church claims another. So we don't know the exact location of the garden. The name Gethsemane means oil press. That's what it means. It means oil press in Aramaic, likely meaning at some point in history, at this location, there was this olive crushing press in this olive orchard. And it really is a fitting name for the place where our Lord will sweat drops of blood as he awaited the crushing that would soon come. Not long before, perhaps an hour or two, Judas had been dismissed from the table. Judas would soon enough return, this time, of course, coming to betray Jesus with a kiss. But Jesus does not try to hide. He knows what's coming. He doesn't run away. He goes to his normal haunt in the olive orchards, a predictable location. And it's here at the olive press where Jesus would again break away to be with his heavenly Father in prayer. In chapter 1, early on in his ministry, Jesus left by himself to go to a secluded place to pray. In chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, late in the evening, Jesus escapes the crowd. He goes up on a mountain to pray by himself. And per the pattern, in the dark, on the last night of his life, hours before the cross, Jesus again is going to be alone with his Father. To use the words of the psalmist, he went to pour out his heart before the Father. And again, it's in this prayer and this corresponding interaction between Jesus and the disciples that we find in Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. And I want you to see this passage. Look in your own copy of God's Word as I read now, beginning in verse 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to feel very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." This is our Lord in the final hours of his life, final hours of preparation, preparing for the fight of his life. Within a matter of hours, he would be crushed. As the prophet long ago prophesied and predicted, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. It was this impending stroke that would come from God that weighed upon his soul. And in preparation for all that was ahead, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes to his Father in prayer, not just once or twice, but on three occasions he goes to prayer. And really, the narrative unfolds around these three times of prayer. But first, like a general in battle, Jesus positions his men. It's interesting. Look, this positioning of his men we see beginning in verse 32. Look there again at verse 32. And he came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." So Jesus is leaving behind eight of his disciples. One has already defected, we know. That's the betrayer, Judas. The inner three are going to move on further into the garden with Jesus. But as for the group of eight, their instructions are rather simple. Sit here until I've prayed. Or maybe better translated, sit here while I pray. Judging by the behavior of the other three, they're likely all soon to be asleep. According to verse 33, then Peter, James, and John will share a more intimate experience with Jesus, just like they did on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, or just like when they were invited into the house of Jairus for the healing of Jairus' daughter or the raising of her from the dead in Mark chapter 5. These were the inner three. And interestingly, they are the only three that we know who openly declared of their willingness to suffer with Jesus. You'll recall in Mark chapter 10, when they sought that distinguished place of honor in the kingdom, Jesus asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And then they proudly state, "We are." That was days ago, but just a few minutes ago, Peter defiantly protested, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And then a little later he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So now, in this moment, when these three men will have their opportunity to live up to those brave words. There's something else we learn in verse 33. Look there. "And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled." Here it is again. He began to feel. And the word distressed is usually found elsewhere in Mark's gospel to refer to surprise or a sudden shock. In Mark 16, at the empty tomb, the women will be amazed at the tomb. They'll be stunned. It's the same word. The disciples were amazed in Mark 10:32 when Jesus was marching up ahead of them to Jerusalem to his death. And now it's our Lord who's amazed in the garden as he directly faces his coming death. This is a terrified amazement. A strong agitation just sweeps over him there in the garden. He was very distressed and troubled. Extreme anxiety, intense discomfort of soul, emotional restlessness. Jesus gives a further description of his inner agony in verse 34. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." This is another strong emotional term, deep grief of the inner man. He was being emotionally stretched to his very limits, just like a dark cloud of dread descended upon him. He was grieved to the point of death. It seems to suggest that this overwhelming agony that overtook his soul was just threatening to stamp out his very life. And this, of course, is no exaggeration from our Lord. This was the awful reality of the moment. He was collapsing under the weight of what was ahead of him. Unimaginable horror would soon bear down upon his soul. And in this moment, under these new emotions, he stations another group. He leaves behind the three. Their instructions are, remain here and keep watch. He enlisted their help. They were to stay awake and keep a lookout. Keep on the alert. Keep watch. Matthew notes in his gospel that they were instructed to keep watch with me. With me. He will go on ahead of them, but it seems that he desires their help. He wants their help in keeping watch. He wanted their sympathetic, watchful eyes to look out for him. In the hour of his greatest need, here's the God-man looking to fallen men for help and really just support in this time. It might be implied, but he does not ask them to pray here. Having put his own grief in such strong language now, one would hope that they too would be alarmed for their teacher, for their beloved friend, and that naturally they too would begin to pray. Maybe we can assume that. But we know the hours late, the days had been long, and they're very tired. Perhaps the large Passover meal that they just enjoyed did not help keep the sleep out of their eyes. But this is where Jesus positions the men. First, the group of eight, then the three. Peter, James, and John are to function as a lookout. He's going to go further on into the garden to pray. And at this point in the account, we come to really this first cycle. You know, the first cycle that we see repeated three times here. And the cycle has two steps. First, Jesus will retreat to pray, and then he'll return. Return and rebuke. He returns not for the sake of rebuking his men, but really to come and check on them, but each time he finds them sleeping and then rebukes them. And the first cycle is recorded for us in verses 35 through 38. Look in your Bible at verse 35. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. So Jesus, he's now alone, in private again, praying. We know from Luke that this was just a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John. He probably stayed within earshot of those men. Perhaps even before they dozed off, they heard Jesus praying, and that's why we know some of the words of Jesus' prayer here. And Jesus prayed in a prone position on the ground. He fell to his face. Luke says at first he kneeled down, then he sank onto his face, according to Matthew 26. And there he prayed, praying with strong crying and tears. Call again from Hebrews 5. So this was desperate prayer. Desperately praying that if possible, this hour that he had long been expecting would pass him by, that this hour might not touch him, we might say. And then Jesus' prayer finds expression in verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So he says first, Abba, Father. This is a designation for God that combines two languages. Abba is an Aramaic term meaning Father. Father is in the Greek language, or that's in the original Bible, is Greek, and it also means Father. But Abba contains a much more greater sense of intimacy. It was an everyday Jewish term for one's father. And it carried typically too much familiarity for the Jews to use it for God. You know, it's not Jesus' normal term for God either, but it fits the emotion of this moment. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus addresses here the omnipotent creator of the world. He says, all things are possible for you. Infinite, unmatched power belongs to God. And Jesus knows it. And that knowledge of who God is fuels his prayer. And so that leads him to then offer up this petition. And here's his ask. He says, remove this cup from me. You are sovereign and in control of this cup. You're obviously in charge here. So I'm coming to you. I'm not coming to Judas. I'm not coming to the Sanhedrin. I'm not coming to Satan. It's you. You're sovereign over the cup, and take it from me. Jesus was appalled by the thought of the cup, so he begs the Father to be rid of it. And the cup, of course, refers to God's wrath that would soon be poured out upon him. It's a common Old Testament metaphor. The suffering servant of the Lord would drink the cup down to its very dregs. Matthew 1:21 reports that the Messiah came to save his people from their sins, and in order to save them, he needed to die for them. He would have to take up their sins upon himself and step before the Father to receive punishment for those sins. In his own flesh, he would suffer the righteous indignation, the righteous anger of God against sin. This is the cup of God's holy fury against sin. And in the garden, Jesus was praying earnestly before his Father. He says, Dad, I don't want to drink. He says, spare me that cup. In essence, he's asking, is there another way to fulfill the messianic mission that you've given? I don't want to go through this. I don't want your wrath. But then in the same line, Jesus relents. He says, not what I will, but what you will. Not what I want, but what you want. May your will be done. So here, Jesus lowers his own desires beneath the will of God. Beneath the decree of God, we could say. He yields. He submits himself. He obeys. And this was really the pinnacle of our Lord's obedience. Obedience to the Father's will was the supreme goal of Jesus' life. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And after a life lived in complete submission to his Father, never before had obedience been so hard. Never before had obedience been so costly. And yet, through his suffering, the author of Hebrews tells us, he would learn obedience and be perfected. So here's Jesus' prayer. Think about these components. First, it's a confession of God's power. All things are possible for you. Then it's a petition for help. Remove the cup from me. And then it's a cry of surrender. Not what I want, but what you want. And I think that's how we should pray. Bold, faith-filled prayers that request that mountains be moved, but then humbly submitting to the sovereign will of God. In prayer, our will is to be conformed to God's will, God's sovereign will, not the other way around. Sometimes I've heard it said that we should pray until we know God has given us the desire in which we ask for. Pray until you know you get the request you have. But in light of Jesus' example, that doesn't seem right. We should pray until our will has been subjugated to the divine will. We should pray until we can set aside our asking and say, not what I will, but what you will. Some would argue that such a view of prayer might create prayerlessness. If I can't change God, if I can't change reality, then why should we pray? But that's just not a question Jesus would ask. I've read this quote from Dr. Barrick before, but it's so good it bears repeating. He says, why prayer? Because it lifts man from being an observer in God's arena to being an active participant. The praying man does not idly watch God's will being done in history. He earnestly seeks it. He asks for each need and he praises for each victory. In prayer, we see God near his humblest point. He allows men to do what he could do so easily. In prayer, we see men at their highest pinnacle, bringing fire from heaven, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, winning lost souls, and learning fellowship with their Maker. And then he adds this great line, in God's goal of discipling men, nothing is more effective than prayer. In God's goal of training men and reforming us, he says, nothing is more effective than prayer. We say, well, what changed as a result of Jesus' prayer in the garden? Not God's sovereign will to redeem mankind through the death of the Messiah. Certainly not that. No, it was Jesus' heart that was changed. His heart, with each successive prayer, was coming to submission, full submission and full trust and rest in God. It would not happen in the first session of prayer, nor the second, but by the third, he's surrendering fully to what's ahead, and he's learning obedience. But let us now return to the cycle in the garden. Jesus has just gone away to pray, and now he returns in verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Peter's defiant boasting from earlier in the evening had really earned this particular rebuke. Jesus employs Peter's birth name, Simon. It's not the nickname Petros. In this moment, there's nothing stone-like or rock-like about Peter. He's asleep at his post. Jesus' question to Peter here implies a lack of strength, a lack of stamina. Do you not have strength for 1 hour, Peter? Certainly, Jesus is also addressing James and John in this rebuke of Peter. There's really nothing like being woken up from sleep when you should have been staying awake to keep watch. But speaking to all three of them, these are plural commands in verse 38, Jesus gives them another round of instructions. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. So now what may have been implied earlier, what Jesus maybe expected them to do while they were keeping watch, he now tells them directly to do. Keep watching and praying. Otherwise, you will fall into temptation. This implies that if they don't stay awake and pray, they will fall. You'll come into temptation. You'll fall to temptation. a temptation to sin. We say, well, what's the sin? What's the sin that they might fall into? Is the sin of sleeping? Not necessarily. Probably the sin of desertion, the sin of turning their back upon the Lord in a few minutes, when they would flee and be scattered, when Peter would disown his beloved teacher, when they would become really overcome with fear and flee in the moment. Rather than denying themselves in that moment, they would deny the Lord. Well, if they didn't pray, if they didn't pray now. But sadly, they're not going to pray. They're going to go back to sleep. And Jesus says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Then he adds, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Interesting statement. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. This is an axiomatic truth that Jesus states. And before studying this passage, I really never knew how debated it was. I always assumed here that spirit in this verse referred to the Holy Spirit. But what I've learned recently is that by far and away, the majority position of Bible teachers and scholars is that spirit here refers to one's human spirit. That's why I could not find a single English version of the Bible that capitalizes S in the word spirit. Thus, spirit in Mark 14, verse 38, would be referring to a human spirit. And I think this then refers to the desires of the human spirit. That's what that interpretation would say. When we want to do something, but because of the weakness of our bodies, we can't do it. This would be akin to what we see in Romans 7. For example, in Romans 7, 19, Paul writes, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The battle is between our desires for good and the weakness of our flesh. But personally, I see just no reason to remove the Holy Spirit from this verse. In the context of the New Testament, what seems more logical to me is that we should read in the common juxtaposition of the Spirit and the flesh, like we see, say, in Galatians 5. Let me read Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Paul writes, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things you please. And all of those S's are capitalized. I think that's the struggle that Jesus is referring to. Their flesh here refers to their human frailty and their weakness and even their sinfulness. They were physically weak and tired, but they were also in sin. Spirit was prompting them, pushing them, but their flesh was weak. This brings us then to the second cycle, which is much more abbreviated. It's contained in just two verses. It's verses 39 and 40. Jesus again retreats to pray and then returns to find them in a similar condition. Look at verse 39. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So a second time, Jesus is in prayer with the Heavenly Father. There's really nowhere else for him to go. Where else could he go? The first prayer session wasn't sufficient. He needed more time with God to pray. He needed more time to pour out his soul in prayer. He needed more time to bring his will under the Father's will. And he repeats the same words it says in prayer. Probably not exact verbatim words, but the same intent, the same effect. He probably was in the same position once again, desperate prayer on his face. And I think here, we think about this, Jesus on his face in prayer, we see Jesus' humanity. We see his humanity. Like any man before great suffering, the dread of suffering here is nearly overwhelming him. Emotional upheaval is really what we'd expect from a man in this position. If Jesus had not desired a way out of this, I think we might have questioned, was he truly a man? If there was no prayer to get out of this, to find a way around it, it really just would not have accorded with our human condition. It might suggest that he was not truly a man, that he wasn't truly like us, but he was. And in the garden, I think we see that. This suffering was absolutely real and absolutely necessary. Again, there's absolutely no other way for it to be done. His soul needed to come to consent to God's eternal plan. Psalm 49, verse 8, teaches us that the redemption of a single soul is costly. How much more the redemption of all of God's elect? So this is a sacrificial, substitutionary death for sinners. It's the only path forward to save man's fallen race. So Jesus could not shrink back from this hour that was ahead of him. And death was coming for him. And so in prayer, Jesus is slowly embracing the Father's will. In verse 40, he returns again. Look there. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So their reason for sleep is attributed here to their eyelids being weighed down. They were so sleepy that they could not keep their eyes open. I wonder if you've been there. I mean, I certainly have. I confess to my own weakness on many occasions, more than I would like to admit. I find myself hardly able to keep my eyes open during prayer in our family worship times. To my shame, I've often drifted to sleep frequently in the midst of prayer, and even my own praying, which is quite funny for the kids. In college, I often remember becoming so overcome with sleepiness that after fighting a losing battle for sleep, I would just give up. I'd put my head down on the desk, hoping I'll just sleep for 10 minutes and catch the rest of class. It's usually a pretty good strategy for me personally. At least in my mind, this is all part of the human condition. This is the weakness of our flesh. As humans, we're weak. We need sleep. The flesh is weak. Nonetheless, Jesus is admonishing them. We know this because we were told, in embarrassment, Peter, James, and John did not know what to answer him. Again, Jesus rebukes them, and they're speechless. They've got nothing to say. What could they say here? They had failed their master twice now. Jesus is just emotionally distraught. They knew it, and they can't keep their eyes open. As an aside here, I think it's interesting to note that the humanly weakness of the disciples was no excuse for their failure to obey. It's not in Jesus' mind. Jesus did not excuse them for their habitual failings because they're sleepy. No, he admonishes them again and again and again for their sinful failures, which I think really destroys our excuse making for our sins when we say things like, "I got angry and I yelled at him because I was so hungry. I was just so hungry. I had to. Or I was so tired, so I blew up. I was just so exhausted from this long night out that I couldn't get up and go to church. I couldn't do it. I was just so emotional that I lost it. It's because of all of my past trauma and my body keeping the score that I'm certainly off the hook. I'm not going to be accountable." Jesus says, nope, it's not how it works. Regardless of our human weakness, we're still responsible for our failings, for our sinful disobedience, for our lack of self-control, even in our humanly weakness. That's true. So back in the garden, then the cycle repeats for a third time in verse 41. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Jesus needed a final session here in prayer. He goes away again. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that he said the same thing, same type of prayer again, a third time to pray with that omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe, a third time for Jesus to forcibly ground his desires underneath the desires of God. And what is, I think, clear from the outcome as compared to the disciples is that Jesus overcame in prayer. Where the disciples would soon fall, Jesus was able to find the strength to endure, yielding his will to the Father's will. And he would go forward and he would accomplish redemption. But Jesus' men, having failed to pray, will soon come into temptation, and in their flesh, they're going to fall. Jesus again finds them sleeping, and he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Still. And then he says, "It is enough." Interesting little phrase. I think it means it's over. The account's over. This trial has passed. The window of opportunity for you to receive strength has now closed. In essence, you've exchanged sleep for strength from God. If they could have endured in prayer, perhaps they would have not faltered. But now, to a man, the disciples will be scattered as Jesus prophesied. Jesus adds, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Look, the time has now come. Earlier, Jesus predicted in chapter 9 that he would be delivered over into the hand of sinners. That's phraseology that typically refers to Gentiles. But now the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, except the sinners here are not Gentiles. The sinners were the Sanhedrin, at least sent by the Sanhedrin. In the end, the very Jews who were so accustomed to referring to outsiders and other people as sinners were the sinners who would commit the greatest sin here in the garden. So just to recap what we've seen, in coming to the garden, Jesus first positions his men. Then we find this repeated cycle, Jesus coming to his men after he spent time in prayer. Three occasions he's prayed. Finally, we come to verse 42, in which Jesus is now no longer retreating. We could say now he's advancing to the fate that he's now accepted. Look there at the end, verse 42. He says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Get up, meaning the disciples were still on the ground. He calls them to their feet and says, "Let's go. Let's go." Presumably, he's going to lead them back to where the eight were. And there, where he stationed the eight, they would encounter this posse sent from the Sanhedrin, sent for his arrest. And as advance warning, Peter and James and John are told, "Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He's near." Perhaps Jesus just sensed the presence of the traitor, or perhaps he saw the light off in the distance through the olive trees. Either way, the time had come. After prayer in the garden, Jesus advances to the field to meet his betrayer. Jesus advances in courage. Now he's going to meet his fate. He's determined to face the cross. We'd say he's resolved. Resolved, the Son of Man will go bravely to his destiny. Resolved, the Son of Man will pour out his life for the many. Resolved, the Son of Man will drink the cup. Those were the thoughts in Jesus' heart. Encouraged, he's moving forward. It's a beautiful verse. Resolved. So having looked at this, as I thought about this rich passage, let me just close with four observations. Four observations here that I think are important for us. Number one, simply, our Lord needed prayer. I mean, isn't that instructive in and of itself? Our Lord, the Lord Jesus, needed prayer. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. Yet, unlike the disciples, he does not fall into temptation. He's never given over to temptation. He never sinned. He endured the trial, and he overcame in prayer. Where the disciples faltered, he conquered by humbly submitting to the Father and ultimately accomplishing the redemption of mankind. And again, our Lord needed prayer to accomplish it. And Jesus' instructions to the disciples to pray, we really learn why Jesus prayed. He needed it. He was strengthened by it. Which means in prayer, we find strength for temptation. In other words, there's sanctifying power in prayer itself, which I think we naturally know. There's sanctifying power in prayer itself. And part of that sanctifying power in prayer is increased humility that we gain in prayer. Remember Dr. Barrett's quote, "In God's goal of discipling men, nothing is more effective than prayer." It changes us. Prayer changes us. It sanctifies us. It makes us holy. It makes us avoid temptation. Our Lord needed prayer. Think of that passage in Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, like Jesus, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's Jesus. That's what Jesus did. So secondly, consider just the human condition here, the weakness of mankind on display. Consider the weakness of our human condition. Again, Jesus said, "The flesh is weak." Is that not true? The flesh is weak. Often, we're like Peter, James, and John falling asleep in the garden. That's what we're like. because of our human frailty, because we're not looking unto God for strength in prayer, we fail. Jesus said, again, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we go out, we try to do things in our own flesh, and we fail. And we sin, we disobey. But the Spirit of God is willing. The Spirit of God, the flesh is weak, but the Spirit's willing. He's able to help us. We're able to find strength if we'll press in and get it. But this is our condition. We're like Peter and James and John falling asleep in the garden, neglecting prayer, neglecting strength from God. Thirdly, notice again how Jesus yielded to the Father in prayer. This is so instructive. In prayer, as we present our request to God, we then ground our request beneath God's sovereign will. All things are possible. Lord, I know all things are possible for you. Take away this cup, but not my will, but yours. Grounding it into God's sovereign will. And if Jesus, the sinless one, needed 3 prayer sessions to work this out in his heart, how much more do we need prayer? So we bring our bold request before him. We say, Heavenly Father, remove the cancer. I don't want this. Take this away. Take away this disease. Take away this problem from my life. Heal, restore health, heal this person. Save their soul. Would you save this person? But then in the same breath, we relent and we say, not my will, not my will. Your will be done. That's what Jesus did. That's what we do in prayer. Finally, a fourth observation. In the span of about 12 verses, we've seen 2 cups. Think about this, 2 cups. Verse 39, it's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath that Jesus would drink, that we should have drank. That's our cup. That's the cup that's ours. We should take God's wrath for our sin. That's what we've earned for our rebellion against God. We should get the cup. But Jesus is going to drink it in the place of sinners. And then there's the cup of verse 27, the cup that we're going to remember today. It's the cup of the Lord's Supper. Look back there at 27 and 28. Lord's Supper, verse 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for me. He's holding the cup. He's taking the cup in his hand, the communal cup. They're all going to drink from it. And he says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. So there's another cup. That's the cup of remembrance that we remember the Lord's death with. And in a way, we could say that the cups have been exchanged. There's the cup in which Jesus is saying, this cup represents my blood spilled out for the many, dying for the sins of the world, my life given over. And then there's the cup of God's suffering, which Jesus himself, Jesus alone, will drink for us. So it's really, we deserve the cup of God's wrath, but we get the other cup. We get to drink the communal cup in the Lord's Supper, remembering his death in our place. Praise the Lord. Well, we would never want to drink the other cup. That means an eternity in hell suffering God's wrath. But Jesus took it for us. So praise the Lord that we get the Lord's Supper, that we get the cup, that we can remember his death spilled out for us. That's what we treasure in the Lord's Supper. That's what we celebrate. So at this time, the men, if you'd come forward, let's pray together and we'll prepare to take. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our Lord's worst night. Lord, thinking back upon this moment in the garden, in the dark, pouring out his soul before you, troubled unto death. Lord, why? For the salvation of mankind, to honor you in obedience, to glorify your great name, all a part of your plan. And here's the God-man working it out in obedience to the Father, our great example, our older brother. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we praise your name. Lord, thank you for taking our sins. Lord, we thank you that we can remember Christ's death in the cup, that in the Lord's Supper, we remember his blood spilled out, poured out for our sins. Lord, we come before you as a congregation, and we remember our neediness, we remember our sin. Even as believers, even as those who have been given the new birth, we still fail more than we'd like to admit. And so we remember Christ's death on our behalf. We thank you for forgiveness, and as we go now to take the bread and think of your broken body, and as we lift up the cup again, Lord, would we honor you in our partake, and would we remember well what you've done for us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.